Well, we are on chapter 15. This chapter, we sort of kind of move back into what we're going to call kind of normal time. If there is normal time in Revelation, we're kind of moving back into normal time for Revelation. This chapter prepares us for the coming bowl judgments, which again is our third in our series of bowl judgments, the final series of them. And next chapter, we will see and begin the bowl judgments. And so this chapter is kind of preparation for us. We start with a sign in heaven. So again, this chapter now is not on earth. This is almost exclusively in heaven. We're going to see some interesting images, and this is going to tie actually back to the book of Exodus. We're going to have a significant number of Exodus ties in this chapter. And one of the things that's really cool about Revelation, and I didn't realize this until I started studying it more in depth, Revelation will take you everywhere else in Scripture. If you really study this book and get into it, it will take you to really places throughout the entire Bible. And I think that's one of the things that makes it so unique, is it's not just the end. It to really know and understand what he's getting at, you got to go all the way back to the beginning. And so now chapter 15, we're going to be brought to the book of Exodus and some of the things that Moses went through and even Joshua went through as well. So two basic sections to this chapter before we start reading. Verses 1 through 4 is sort of this heavenly choir. We're going to hear and hear this choir and a song that they sing. And then verses 5 through 8 are the angels, and these angels preparing for these bowls, the bowl judgments that will be coming in the next chapter. This is a short chapter, only 8 verses. So let's jump in verse 1. And again, we'll see the location here in verse 1. It says, "And then I saw another sign in heaven." Again, we are in heaven. We talked about these 7 signs that are sort of in this middle part of Revelation. This is the 5th of 7 signs. The sign was great and amazing. 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Again, what he's saying is this next chapter, chapter 16, will introduce these 7 plagues, these bowl judgments, which is the last, the end of God's wrath, which is really good news, because then the wrath of God or the judgment of God will be finished. But it has to come first. And so what is the sign? Well, the sign seems to be that God's ultimate victory is coming. He doesn't tell us what the sign is, but that seems to be what this sign is, that these angels with these plagues, it's an indication that God will be victorious. And again, if you remember where we're at, we are in time-wise, we are in the middle of the tribulation. And so it doesn't look like victory right now. If you're down on earth, the Antichrist is reigning. He's ruling. He's in the position of highest authority. The earth is as bad a time as it's ever been from an evil standpoint. And so what's going on in heaven is they're preparing for these final bowl judgments, and they're actually preparing for the victory that Christ will achieve. And again, God many times predicts things that haven't happened yet as though they've already happened. And so we're going to see even some rejoicing in heaven, even though on earth at this moment, it's a terrible time. But heaven knows what is coming, even if earth does not. So what's coming? The 7 plagues. And then after these plagues, God will be finished. You can see in verse 1, there's the word wrath in there. I want to just very quickly give sort of the two New Testament words that are used for that English word of wrath. The first one is the word orge, which means a desire, reaching forth, excitement of the mind, passion. It does also mean anger, indignation. That's the word orge, and that's the more common word for wrath in the New Testament. The other one is the Greek word thumos. That's the one that's used in this passage. Now, that means passion, as if breathing hard, fierceness, indignation, or wrath. And it's kind of like, you know, when somebody's just so worked up, it's affecting their physical breathing. And that is a much more intense wrath that particular Greek word. And that is the one that is used in this particular scripture. And of the 11 times that that word is used in the New Testament, 10 of them are found in the book of Revelation. And so we can see that the fierceness of God's wrath is poured out most vehemently in the book of Revelation. And that's what we're seeing now is God's full wrath coming upon the earth. One of the commentators says, thumos is a violent, passionate anger, and orge is an anger from a settled disposition. Orge is the more common word for God's anger, but thumos is a word that is almost reserved for the book of Revelation, a book that reveals the judgment of God against a Jesus-rejecting world. And that's, the heart of what we're seeing now is Jesus' wrath, God's wrath coming down against those who have rejected him. All right, let's take a look at this choir now, starting in verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Hey, kind of try to imagine that, a sea of glass that's mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, this sea of glass is the same sea as we read about in chapter 4. If you remember in chapter 4, verse 6, it said, and before the throne, we're in the throne room again, we're up in heaven in chapter 4. It said, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So it's the same sea, but now this sea is mixed and mingled with fire. And I think that's a picture of the wrath of God, the hot burning wrath of God now as a part of this, because that is what's getting ready to be poured out onto the earth. Again, it talks about in this verse, those who had conquered. It says very clearly that people are there who have conquered the beast and the image and the number of its name. Now, we know this, that this conquering came by not worshiping or accepting the mark of the beast. And so these are folks who have been martyred during the time. They conquered the beast, they conquered the image, they conquered the number by not accepting the mark. And so now they are in heaven with this celebration, this rejoicing that's going on at this time. And martyrdom for them was victory. They lost their life, but they won the victory at the cost of their life. And of course, that's a picture of Jesus. Jesus won the battle by losing his life. And of course, he was resurrected. And now we see these martyrs resurrected and rejoicing in heaven. There was a saying in the early church, and I think this saying is important for us to note, especially the culture that we live in, because we can't comprehend this fully, living in America, where we do and the time frame that we do. But this saying was consistent among the early church fathers. They said, the day of martyrdom was described as a day of victory. So martyrdom, the loss of one's life, was described by our early church fathers as a day of victory. Now, that's just so foreign to us. We would think as someone lost their life, that would be the day of defeat. But no, when you lose your life for the sake of Christ, it's a day of victory for the kingdom. Let's read about the song 15, 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now we're going to talk about, is this two songs or one song? It talks about the song of Moses and then the song of the Lamb. This is the beautiful teaching here, but let's keep going. Saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So again, let's take this first part. Is this the song of Moses or is this the song of the Lamb? And could it be one song? You know, if you think of the song of Moses, that sort of incorporates the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and all that was. And then the song of the Lamb would be the New Testament and the New Covenant and all that is. And could this song somehow be both of those two things brought together for a worship time in heaven. Well, let's take a look for a moment, first of all, as what the Song of Moses would have been. And I did a little study. Moses sang, well, basically he sang one song and then he inspired another song to be sung. Here are the two songs of Moses. First of all, in Exodus 15, we hear the song that was sung by Moses after God delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh at the Red Sea. If you remember the famous Exodus story where Pharaoh was chasing down the children of Israel and God separated the Red Sea, Moses and the Israelites went through, Pharaoh and his chariots chased them, and then they were all drowned in the sea. And then after that, Moses sang this beautiful song of deliverance. If you want to read that, it's Exodus chapter 15. And of course, this whole account is a picture of our salvation. You know, that we, like they were saved from the bondage of the Israelites, our salvation, we were saved from the bondage of sin. Okay, and so the Exodus itself is a picture, a pre-picture of our salvation. So that's the first song. Keep that in mind and maybe think back to the day that you were saved. If you can remember that day, some of us can. We can remember the day where that new life was born inside of us, that wonderful day of our salvation. And that's what this is a picture of. That's the first song of Moses. Now, the second time Moses sang a song, well, he really didn't sing a song, but he taught a song to Joshua and to the Israelites. And this was right before Moses was going to die, right before that he would die. He taught a song to Joshua that they were to sing at their picture of their delivery. And if you remember that, the children of Israel would cross over the Jordan River, not under Moses' leadership, but under Joshua's leadership. That's Deuteronomy, if you want to read about that. The second song of Moses is Deuteronomy 31 and 32. And so this is now a picture. The second song was an inspired picture of them preparing to enter the promised land. Okay, so again, the first song was Moses and the Exodus. The second song was Joshua and entering the promised land. Well, we know that the entering of the promised land is sort of a picture of us being delivered one day into our promised land, which is heaven. Okay, so again, Moses' first song is a picture of our salvation. Moses' second song is a picture of anticipation for our journey into heaven, our promised land. Okay, so now think about this for a moment. The song of Moses, if we take the song of Moses as those two songs, put them together, it is an all-encompassing song of the victory that we have and the salvation that we have because of the Lamb. So this song of Moses and the song of the Lamb is something that brings together everything from the Old Testament that were symbols or pictures, and everything from the New Testament because of what Jesus did. And so it is a song that celebrates ultimately our salvation in Christ and our final being brought through death into heaven and our final ultimate victory. And it ties together all of these aspects. And again, the only way we achieve and get to sing that song is through death. But through death, we achieve and gain true life. And that song comes from that. I love that. That is the ultimate song of Moses, song of the Lamb that encompasses all of this stuff into one beautiful song that they're singing. Okay, well, let's look at this song now for a minute. If you look at the song in verses 3 and 4, this song gives God glory in four ways, four specific things that it does to give God glory. I think that we can learn from this how we are to worship. And these are the four W's. I packaged these four things up into four words that begin with W. The first way that we worship God is by his works, God's works. You can see very clearly, it says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord." Lord God, the Almighty. And so we worship God. We give him glory for his works. The second W is God's ways. And you can see it says, just and true are your ways. Okay, so we worship God. We give him glory by his works, by his ways. And then the third word is by his worth. In this verse, it says that you alone are holy. He is worthy. The only one that is holy and set apart and sanctified, the only one that is holy is worthy of our worship. And so we glorify him for his works, for his ways, for his worth. And then the final picture that we have is for the worship, God's worship. And it says, all nations will come down and worship you. And so it's a really cool thing. We can learn a lot about how we are to give God glory just in these couple of verses by his works, his ways, his worth, and his worship, as all nations will come and worship. The other thing I want you to notice in this song, again, coming from verses 3 and 4, are, if you can count them up, notice how many times the word either you or your is listed in this passage. And take a minute and just start doing the math on that, and you'll find that either 6 or 7 times in this short passage, the word you or your is listed in those two verses. Now, this gives us sort of an important, I think even a foundational truth about worship. And that truth is this. It's all about him. Now, that sounds obvious, but sometimes our worship becomes very self-focused. Sometimes our worship is about us. We want to worship based on how we feel when we're worshiping, or we want to worship based on how we think worship should be, or our worship becomes very self-driven and ultimately becomes very selfish. And this passage gives us a truth that worship has to be all about him, that he is the exclusive object of our worship. What a beautiful picture that this is. Now, as I told you also, this is quite an amazing time to be worshiping and celebrating this Song of Moses and Song of the Lamb, because if we got a glimpse of earth at this moment, it's about as bad a place as it could be. And again, it certainly would appear as though Satan is winning this ultimate battle. But again, heaven rejoices over what will be as much as over what currently is. And that's what's going on in heaven at this moment. Okay, so that's the first half of this chapter. Let's go to the second half. Let's read verses 5 and 6. This is now beginning to look at these angels and their bowls that they have. Revelation 15:5 says, after this I looked, and in the sanctuary, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Okay, so we get a picture of these angels and kind of what they look like. But then we hear about this tent of witness, and they come apparently from the sanctuary of the tent of witness. Well, I want to read a little passage out of Acts chapter 7, because Acts 7 talks a lot about this tent of witness, and sort of a, if you want to read a chapter about kind of the history of the Israelites and when they were wandering in the wilderness and the tent of witness, Acts 7 does that. But I want to read starting in verse 44 from Acts chapter 7. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. Now, even if you just stop right there for a moment, you hear of Moses and you hear of Joshua and you hear of all of this, all of these things back to way back into the Old Testament, into the book of Exodus. And moving our way right through. And again, Revelation consistently ties us back. It's not just the last book, it's the book that ties the rest of Scripture together. And I think that's one of the reasons why Revelation gives a special blessing for those who read it, and then for those who live it, for those who apply and do what Revelation tells us to do. Okay, so let's keep reading. So it was until the days of David. Verse 46 from Acts 7, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So again, he's talking about this place where God would dwell. It was the tent of witness. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. We know Solomon built the tabernacle. Yet the Most High, this is key, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. We know the Most High now dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Now, many people have kind of talked about what would this tent have looked like, and how was this all set up and assembled? And we don't know exactly. We can only go by the descriptions that they have. And so now we ask the question, in heaven, is this a literal tent? Well, no, I don't think it is. I think this is just a symbolic tent, a symbolic place where God would dwell. And I think Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to read a couple verses out of Hebrews 8 that show that this earthly tent of witnesses was back in the Old Testament was kind of a shadow, kind of a picture of what would come when God would dwell with man. Let's read Hebrews 8, the first five verses. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, that's Jesus, related to Melchizedek, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. Again, man set up the physical tent of witness. God set up the actual tent or dwelling place for himself. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now, verse 5 is key. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That's a very key statement. What he's saying is that these physical examples that we have both in the Old Testament and in the time of Moses and then in David and in Solomon and all of these and these priests, they were a shadow. They were a copy of the heavenly things. And so we don't have to imagine in heaven somehow there's this actual tent. It's just a picture. It's a picture to allow us to remember that God's presence is fully dwelling in all of its glory in heaven. Let's finish off this verse 5. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And that pattern and that real tent that Moses built was a copy and a shadow of the true tent that is now where God's presence dwells in heaven. Okay, verses 7 and 8, the last two verses in this chapter. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Again, this is now the preparation for these seven bowls, this awful, terrible time that we're going to start in the next chapter of God pouring out his wrath on mankind. Now, it says no one is allowed to enter into the sanctuary during these final bowl judgments. Now, that again is very similar to Moses and the tabernacle. Again, if we go to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, it says that then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so there was something again in Moses' time where the glory and the presence of God pictured in this smoke was so powerful and so thick that Moses couldn't enter. And the same thing is now happening in heaven as God prepares to pour out, you know, from these golden bowls, pour out his wrath, that it's so thick with the presence of God that no one is able, says no one could enter the sanctuary until these seven plagues were finished. Now, if you want to study a little bit on this, we see similar sort of fillings up of the temple throughout the Old Testament with God's glory. The priests experienced that in 1 Kings 8:10. You'll see the priests not able to enter. Isaiah, the temple was filled in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6:4. And then Ezekiel saw a similar vision in Ezekiel 44:4. And so we see this common theme that where God's presence comes in and it fills the temple, and no one is able to enter because of the glory combined with the wrath of God. So what have we seen in this chapter? Man, and again, this chapter is so similar to the rest of the book of Revelation, where we get the highest of heights of praising and worshiping God in all of his glory, and we get the lowest of lows, understanding that God's wrath is about to be poured out on mankind. And that's the book of Revelation. It takes you to the highest of places, and it takes you to the lowest of places. So what have we seen in this chapter? We've seen the plagues. We've seen Moses. We've seen the tent of witness. We've seen the cloud of God's glory. And we've seen these golden bowls. This chapter has prepared us for the final wrath of God, which is about to be poured out on the earth. And we call that the bowl judgments. Again, the other thing I want us to know, and I want to conclude with this, is this chapter also has shown us the ultimate and final true exodus, the freedom of God's people from a sinful and a persecuting world. You know, that song of Moses and song of the Lamb. One day we're going to sing a song that encompasses everything that Christ did for us, everything that he did in saving us, everything that he did in delivering us up to heaven. And that was, and Moses was a picture of that. It was a forerunner of that. But now we're going to, and one day we will experience and we will sing the song of the Lamb up in heaven because of all that God is worth and because of his ultimate glory. Let's close in a word of prayer and just thanking the Lord ultimately for our salvation. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. I thank you for this song, Lord, this song that describes and declares and sings out of your worthiness. And of course, Moses sang that song when he and the children of Israel were delivered from the bondage of sin. And they sang that beautiful song on the shores of the Red Sea. And Father, at the same time, he prepared the children of Israel to sing the song when they would enter the promised land. And that second song is such a beautiful picture of our deliverance into your presence one day. And so, Lord, this song of the Lamb encompasses all of that. And we give you glory today for the incredible deliverance and the salvation that you have given to each one of us. May we go, may we continue, may we live, God, in worship and in a place of giving you glory and worth for all that you have done and for all that you will do. We thank you today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.